You'll make it up.
So, sure. Have any questions?
It's already done.
Sure.
Right now, when they got the slips of paper here, I'll put them on that table over there. And then at the end of the class, we'll reserve enough time to answer your questions. Don't ask questions from the seat because we want to get everything on the tape. Audio tapes and video tapes both available. We say on this announcement, the audio tapes for the whole set would be $50. The video tapes, I'm not sure. I think they'll be about $20 a piece. But we'll see how many are ordered, and we might be able to bring the price down. I think that's everything. Any questions about our procedure? Okay. Well, let's want to thank Father Hardin for teaching our classes. I'm sure you all appreciate what a privilege it is to have him teach our classes. And I know he went to great lengths to arrange his schedule.
I always start, like to start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our
death. Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we start the class proper, I want to make a couple of announcements. First of all, there will be four pages you will receive today. Two of the pages will be outlines of the two courses that we are giving. And the first course is on fundamental sacramental theology. It will be on the sacraments. And the second will be on prayer, so that our two classes will be first on the sacraments and the second on prayer. As we begin, we will first give an overview of both subjects. For example, in the first class on the sacraments, we will go over what the Catholic Church understands by the sacraments in general, and then take each one of the seven sacraments in sequence. And the same with prayer. What do we mean by prayer? And then go into specific areas of both what is prayer, why we should pray, and especially how we can improve our life of prayer. There will be no quizzes today, by way of exception, but over the years, I found it indispensable to quiz the students on what hopefully they have learned, so that I believe our next class this month is next Sunday. In any case, there will then be next class, and in general, you'll begin each class with a short quiz. A covering a certain amount of matter. There'll be our Jeopardy quizzes, true, false, multiple choice, and the purpose will not be to quiz you, in spite of the name, quiz. It'll rather be to help you concentrate your thinking so that the quizzes will be not so much inquisitive as instructive. Again, before we start our class proper, because we are waiting for the Xerox pages to be made. First of all, I am grateful for your coming here, and I'm happy to be here. Got home late last night from New Mexico, where I was giving a retreat and also taping for a book on the Holy Eucharist. Thanks for coming. What can you expect from these classes? The first purpose, of course, of having a class which is instructive in the faith is to learn. I have thought that we would begin these courses at Domino's with a subject of faith. However, as you see, I decided we would concentrate for the doctrinal side on the sacraments and then for the spiritual life on prayer. I think I might say a little bit about the importance of understanding our faith. Remember in St. Matthew's Gospel, 13th chapter. First of all, can I be heard in the back of the room? Sometimes people tell me, Father, talk louder. I will talk as loud as I can. And maybe, just maybe, next week, you will have a PA, which will help. Why is it important for us to understand what we believe? I think the best evidence of the importance of understanding what we believe has been given to us by our Lord in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. As you may remember, our Lord gave the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow his seed. Some seed, our Lord says, fell on, remember, three kinds of bad ground. Only the fourth ground produced any yield. Is that the board? If we substitute just one letter for the word soil, and make it soul, we have all received the Word of God into our souls. Soul being symbolized by soil. Even when God Himself sows the seed of His truth, incredibly, that seed, even though it is the seed of God's Word, will not necessarily produce any yield. In other words, besides the Word of God corresponding to seed, it must be good seed. And coming from God, what else would you expect except good seed? But besides the Word of God, which is symbolized by seed, there must be a good soul. Not all souls, although they have received the Word of God, necessarily produce fruit. Not all souls are productive. Even not all soils are productive. We have to cooperate with the Word of God for that Word of God to be fruitful in our souls. Our Lord describes for no yield souls, and only one is yield. In describing the no yield soil, alias soul, there are three. For our purpose, we just want to spend a few minutes on the first kind of fruitless or yieldless soil. And this is, our Lord tells us, remember the parable. The first kind of seed falls along the pathway, being walked down ground. It is hard. The seed does not penetrate into the soil. So what happens? Our Lord says, the birds of the air come along. They've never had it so good. Perfectly good seed right on top of the ground. An open invitation. And of course the birds instinctively pick it up. And the seed is gone. Then the disciples asked our Lord, would you please explain? Now he explained the whole parable. Our concern here is with the first. Jesus says, the first kind of soil which produces no yield, symbolized by the pathway which has, no soft ground, and the birds pick it up. They are those, and this is the purpose of this whole course. In fact, this is the whole purpose of our learning the faith. Says Jesus, these are the people who, having received the Word of God, fail to understand it. Period. Therefore, the evil one comes, that's the devil, and steals this seed, the Word of God, from their hearts. What is our Lord telling us? He is saying, it is not enough to have been, say, baptized. Even not enough to have received the faith as a child and believe the first, most important, most fundamental virtue in which we must grow is the virtue of faith. So you ask, well, how do you grow in the faith? You become, well, 3 inches taller or 20 pounds heavier? What does growing in the faith mean? Faith, remember, is that virtue in the mind or the intellect which enables us to believe everything which God has revealed. How do we grow in our virtue of faith? The most basic, foundational way in which we grow in our faith is by making our faith more intelligible. In other words, that we understand our faith. I won't even say from one diocese, the young man was who came to see me at the university in Detroit a couple of months ago. He told me that he was in a church diocese unnamed, in which a diocese in which he was at Mass during the day and after Mass, he saw at the place where the people had receiving communion with, by the way, leavened bread that they should not have been receiving. So there were not crumbs, but we believe Christ himself. The young man stayed in church, so all those, call them, particles on the ground, nobody was around, the priest was gone, so the fellow went over and I think he put them into his handkerchief, the little pieces, there were quite a few of them. While he was picking up these particles, the priest came out of the sacristy and saw him. He said, "What are you doing?" "I'm picking up the particles after communion." "Get out." The fellow told me I wouldn't get out. I argued with the priest. "But Father, every particle, well, contains Jesus." The priest said, "Get out." He still wouldn't get out. I'm quoting my unexpected visitor. So he said, the priest took me by the collar and dragged me by the neck out of church. Having taught my own Jesuit priest theology for 25 years, I've done a lot of lecturing. Back to our subject. The ignorance of the faith is not only, believe me, among those we might call, well, the simple laity. Oh no, my friends. Oh no. My 22nd year in working for the Holy See. They tell me, your priests, your religious, and of course your laity, need to understand their faith. it is not enough to go to Holy Communion. Presbyterians go to Holy Communion, but they don't receive our Lord for the best of reasons, because Presbyterian ministers are not ordained priests. In other words, why go through, say, call them classes on the faith, in order that we might grow in that virtue of faith? And the most fundamental way of growing in the virtue of faith is by understanding what we believe. But you say, at my age, you better learn your faith. I think the single greatest need for the church in the United States is for Catholics from preschool children up to members of the clergy. They may have doctorates in theology. For the record, I happen to have one. But having a doctorate in theology means nothing unless the person understands the true faith and has a correct understanding of what God has revealed. This, then, is the purpose of these classes. And even, say, our second set of classes on the Sundays we meet, they'll be on the spiritual life. But even on the spiritual life, it makes all the difference in the world to understand. For example, we're going to talk about prayer. But what a difference between understanding what we Christians and Catholics mean by prayer and say what the Hindus or the Buddhists mean by prayer. A good, simple, one-sentence definition of the New Age movement. The New Age movement, which is perverting the minds of millions in our country, is warmed over Hinduism, imported into the United States. And having taught, if I say taught Hinduism, I might be mistaken, having taught about Hinduism, I can assure you, many people promoting the New Age movement don't really know what it's all about. They don't. I'm sure you've all heard about centering prayer. Well, there is such a thing as centering prayer. Books written by priests whom I happen to know, promoting centering prayer. Centering prayer, you concentrate on the center of your being. But what a difference for the Hindu. What is the center of one's being? The center of one's being is the self. Whom then? I'm talking about the professional, the really educated Oriental Hindus, for that matter, Buddhists too. They will spend hours in meditation. Whom are they talking to? On whom are they meditating? Well, they are meditating on the Atman, which is the self, lost in deep mystical contemplation of themselves. But my friends, you better know a lot of Hinduism before you can make that statement. And you've got to understand what we Catholics mean by prayer. Prayer is not a soliloquy or a monologue with oneself. Prayer is conversing with whom? Finally, with God. I think our pages are here, so we can now distribute. Would you distribute the... Let me see what we've got there. I think they're all, so each one I think a set. While the pages are being distributed, let me make a few comments on those pages. Over the years in teaching, my principal Chogyam teacher was teaching my own Jesuit theology for 25 years. Both those who are not yet ordained, preparing for ordination, and also after their ordination. Before I came to the University of Detroit, some 3 years ago, I was teaching in St. John's University in Jamaica, New York, Long Island. Where? Father Downey, I'm happy to report, was one of the best students I've ever had in my 14 years of teaching graduate theology at St. John's University.
You did a good job on
it. Yes. For upwards of 15 years, that's why we're having these classes here. I was teaching in Chicago. And by that time, I was already living outside of Chicago, mainly in New York for the last 4 years, and Washington, D.C. at Georgetown University. I would commute twice a month, 2 weekends a month. And on Sundays, that's why we're here on Sunday, have classes for lay people. And the structure that we are here following has 15 years of experience behind it. If you just look at the pages you've got, I can have a set so I can make some comments. First, for the course in sacramental theology. Now the advertising, if I can call it such, said fundamental theology. And I could have made this a course in fundamental theology, which I have taught. But I looked at the number of classes we'd have. I thought I could do a better job and be more beneficial if I had taught a course in fundamental sacramental theology. First, you have the course outline. I think there might be some value. I don't want to read all of it because you could read it yourselves, but maybe just point out some important features. The first thing you should always know, and having taught my own Jesuits to teach them as teachers, the first thing you should tell your students is, why are they taking what you're trying to give them? The purpose. The purpose of the course is to examine the theology of the sacraments in their historical context and in the light of recent dogmatic development. See, Father, that takes, you could spend an hour just explaining that, and I could. What I'm hoping from the classes we will have during this spring, you will learn two things about your faith. First of all, its historical continuity. In other words, Christ gave us the revelation, which then we believe, and by believing we call that faith. God speaks, that's revelation. Man believes, that's faith. However, this revelation that Christ gave us, going on 2,000 years ago, that revelation has remained essentially intact. It better have remained intact. Otherwise, there'd be no church left, no Christianity left, except as an exotic religion, as some character. Let's see, what was his name? I think it was Jesus. He had some strange ideas. He got a number of followers, and they were quite illiterate people. Being illiterate to begin with, and his teaching was really, that was really something. Can you imagine any religious founder saying and telling his followers, you've got to eat me? Well, understandably, that religion didn't last. We still remember a few names. There was a man, I think his name was Peter. He was an illiterate fisherman from Asia Minor. Nobody knows how he ever got to Rome. The story goes that he was in a fight of a squall that broke out on the place called Lake Tiberias. Lake nothing, it was a big pond. And he crossed the Mediterranean all the way to Rome. And, well, he didn't last too long. Nero decided this sect called Christians, they got to be wiped out. And the best way to wipe out the sect is to, well, kill their leader by the name of Peter. You know what I'm saying? All of this is the might have been of Christianity. By all natural reasons, Christianity, I don't say, should have died out by the end of the first century. It should never have got even, well, far beyond the death of Christ. But it has lasted. And it's the lastingness of Christianity that we mean by historical context. The church did not invent the seven sacraments. His Reverence Richard McBrien of Notre Dame University, now on sabbatical, to the contrary notwithstanding. Oh, by the way, during these classes we're going to name names with great gusto. I know them, they sure know me. No, the sacraments were instituted by Jesus during his visible stay on earth. And what I want to bring out in this fundamental course on the sacraments is that the seven sacraments you already administered and believed in from the first century. For example, my own priesthood, I believe, and Father Downey, we believe that our priesthood can be traced back and back. What bishop ordained you, Father?
Same one that ordained you, Schulte.
And I was ordained by Archbishop Schulte of Indianapolis. Well, somebody had to ordain our bishops, right? I trace my ordination back as far as I could get to Gregory the 14th. But if Father Downey and I had the financial resources, we could trace our ordination back to when? To the Last Supper. In other words, our faith has a historical continuity. As numero primo, that's the first thing I want to get across. Secondly, in the light of recent dogmatic development, well, most people who know English might be able to spell the words dogmatic and development. But is that every importance? The new Universal Catechism that is coming out most likely in the early fall of this year is the Holy Father's plan. I've been working with the Universal Catechism for now going on 4 years. It will reflect what I want to bring out in these classes, what is called development of doctrine. Meaning what? That what Christ revealed, the truth, has remained, and we go back to the Word, essentially the same. Christ revealed that he, though man, conceived and born of a woman, a human being. He said that he and the Father are one. Remember, the Jews picked up stones, and there he was facing a mob with stones in their hands, and just as cool as can be. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope there were no ladies there. Let's say, gentlemen, why, you're trying to stone me. What have I done? What bad thing have I done? Is it because of the good works I performed among you? No, they shouted. No, it's because you, though a mere man, you make yourself equal to God. And he didn't retract it. And so of all the mysteries of our faith, and that is the basic one, Christ's divinity, the truths of our faith have remained intact however, over the centuries, as our Lord promised, that he would send the Holy Spirit and strange words. He will teach you what I have told you. Lord, what do you mean? Will teach. Because it's one thing to believe what Jesus said. And the early Christians believed in what Jesus had said. But through the passage of centuries, that essentially same divinely revealed truth has come to be more deeply and clearly understood. And that's what we mean by development. Okay? Now, given the centuries of living in the faith, centuries of studying, penetrating into the mysteries of the faith, given especially the centuries of some of the great chosen souls, like St. Augustine, Teresa of Avila, Thomas Aquinas, the church, without tampering with one shred of what Christ revealed, has grown in her grasp of the meaning. And then when the church comes to teach it, it is called doctrine. So what comes from God is revelation. But then the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit comes to more clearly and deeply understand, and that is doctrine. So development of doctrine means a deepening, a growing, a clarifying of divine revelation, so that we now, it's already 1992, we now, as Catholics, understand our faith, and the Church so teaches more deeply and more clearly than, say, Christopher Columbus, who, by the way, was a very good Catholic, in spite of what the media might be telling you about Christopher Columbus. So that a second purpose of these classes will be to show how not only has the Catholic Church retained intact what Christ revealed, but more deeply and clearly now understands, so that our teaching of the faith to the people is deeper and clearer than it could have been even a generation ago, for example. For 7 years, besides teaching my Jesuits, I taught at the Lutheran School of Theology. And I had Lutherans in class. Well, the Lutherans shouldn't have hired me to teach. So I tell my seminarians, and they were both ladies, by the way, and gentlemen, this is just a fact. When Martin Luther started Lutheranism, he had been a priest for 15 years, but the poor man, he lost his faith in his own priesthood. and denied then, having lost the faith, transubstantiation. So, he'll have communion service. Great. But they don't have our Lord. And one of the beauties, and this is a strange statement to make, it's called one of the blessings of heresy. Over the years, I prayed for Hans Küng. You've heard about Hans Küng, haven't you? TV station in New York tried to get us together three times. Hans Küng and this sinner called Father Hart. Küng is a smart man. And they would have brought him in from Germany. But he was too busy. Too busy. My eye, that's my left eye. Heretics like Hans Küng are really a great blessing to the church because they force us who have the faith to re-examine. Let me tell you, unless we examine our faith and understand it and we go back to Christ's parable, what's going to happen? We're going to lose it. With that introduction, now let's look at the other page called Synthesis of Sacramental Theology. Just to make sure I have the sequence, the fundamental theology, which we're calling, remember, fundamental sacramental theology, is to go till 210. I was in New Mexico. Do I have Ann Arbor time? I have 20 of 2. That's Eastern Standard Time. Now, maybe I shouldn't ask you if you don't mind. Let's see, what choice have we got? I would like to, if I may, continue with this page until 210. My apologies, but given the sequence of time, what I'd like to do then is finish by 210 a whole synthesis of sacramental theology. How many classes are we having? 2, 4, 7, 9, 10. 10 classes. Well, in teaching sacramental theology to my own Jesuits, it was a 2-year course, 2 semesters each course, 3 hours of class a week, 15 weeks each semester. So if you don't mind my taking advantage of your patience, which I'm anticipating, can we go till 210? This should help to follow the sequence of ideas. First, on the number. How many sacraments are there? 7. Outside the Catholic Church, the only branch of Christianity besides Catholicism that still believes in seven sacraments is or are the Eastern Orthodox. The Russian, the Greek, the Coptic, even though they are separated from Rome, they still believe in seven sacraments. But among those who inherited what we call the Christianity of the Protestant Reformers, there is no Protestant church left. There were 4,000 denominations, not churches, denominations in the world. Not a single one any longer believes in seven sacraments. Not one. So it's not unimportant to know that we still believe in seven sacraments. That's a dead giveaway. Sounds like you're a Catholic. I am. It has therefore been defined by the church as infallible teaching that there are seven sacraments. Next question, institution. Who instituted the sacraments? It was
Jesus.
And let's make sure we know what we're saying when we say that Christ instituted the seven sacraments. What we mean is that Christ instituted the sacraments by deciding first on what the sacrament means, the purpose of the sacraments. Christ therefore instituted the sacrament of baptism because he was the one who decided that there is to be a sacrament which, by the pouring of water or immersion in water and certain words, remember, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that those then who are baptized, that was Jesus' purpose. Those who are baptized, they will receive what we call a supernatural life when they're baptized. In other words, they've got to be reborn. But let me tell you, this is not, for example, Jerry Falwell. This is not even some well-known, for example, Protestant evangelist like Billy Graham. When we say that a person is reborn, what do we mean? Well, you better know what we mean. Otherwise, though we are Catholics, there are going to be further casualties. 40 million Hispanic Americans, North and South America, 40 million Hispanic Catholics are now Protestants because they do not understand their religion, their faith. When a child is baptized, we believe. Otherwise, none of us would be here. We were reborn. But my dear friends in Christ, you better know what reborn means. Some of you know, let me ask, what is the most Catholic language in the world? What language do most Catholics speak? Did you say
Latin?
Oh, I wish it were true.
No, Greek. I said all Greek.
Which Which language do most, in numbers, which language does the most Catholics speak?
Spanish.
So the most Catholic language in the world is Spanish. Now, an easier question. What is the most Protestant language in the world?
English.
And by the way, that's not just a quantitative definition. That most of world Protestants speak English. The English language, hear it. And we'll have a PI, I hope, by next week. So I'll be able to shout. English is a Protestant language. How loud. Ever since Henry VIII, remember? Discarded his wife, Catherine, remember? And he proceeded to discard a few more wives after that. And one bishop stood up to Henry, remember? Who was that?
John Fisher.
You know what happened to him? The English language has been thoroughly Protestantized. Yet, if you want to carry on a conversation, you go to a restaurant, order a meal, what else can we do except use this Protestant language to order whatever we need? What is easy when you're ordering food or going to, say, a supermarket? But my friends, when you come to talk the faith of religion, we use the word grace. They use the word grace. We use the word redemption. They use the word redemption. But we Catholics, we'd better know what we mean by divine grace. They go to communion, we go to communion. But what a difference. Am I clear? Consequently, when we say, therefore, that we have to know why Christ instituted the sacraments. For a Catholic, the sacraments, as a word, are just a polysyllable. Sacrament. And I hope most Catholics know how to spell sacrament. Sometimes they put S-A-C-R-E instead of what should it be? A sacrament. Pardon me. But unless we know that the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole meaning of the sacraments is tied in with what we receive when we're baptized, then the sacraments have no meaning. We receive the supernatural life. And the sacraments there are instituted by Christ either to give us that supernatural life or, if we've lost it, to get it back or to keep it growing or when two people get married. What a difference. My friends, what a difference for two baptized people to marry and either two people who are not baptized, or even one is not baptized. Both must be baptized, otherwise neither one receives the sacrament of matrimony. That is not a trivial statement. Because the purpose of marriage is not only, well, to get married. It is to make a lifetime commitment to another human being. And not being a parish priest, I haven't witnessed too many weddings. I would say maybe 25 in my 44 years in the priesthood. Parish priests laughed at me. Did you hear what this Jesuit said? 25 marriages. Some of the parish priests will have 25 or more in a given year. I watch a couple getting married. Oh, yeah. so happy. Well, and not being married myself, but knowing married people. Think to myself, tell the Lord, Lord, preserve them. It is not enough to get married. Two Muslims can marry. To remain faithful to one person all your life. Look, that's why Christ, he just had to. He had no choice except to except to institute a sacrament of matrimony to provide grace to remain faithful and love. And it's one man and especially one woman until death. And then the purpose of marriage, well, for the couple to remain faithful to one another and to help one another. But it's also to accept the children that God sends them. But why? Why bring children to the world? How would you answer this question? Do parents bring children to the world for this world? No. No. The purpose of bringing children into the world is not for this world, but for eternal life. And as you parents know, in today's world, it is one thing for you to have reproduced yourselves physically. And there they are, sons and daughters. It's something quite different for you to have reproduced yourselves also spiritually, so that your children are not only, well, your children physically, but share your faith and then have the same hope for destiny that you have. The only reason for marrying and having children is to fill heaven with families. Do you hear me? Now, the longer you live here, let me tell you, I've got the experience. The less you want to stay here. Anybody who wants to stay in this world should go to a psychiatrist. Christ then instituted the sacraments. And notice during his visible stay on earth and before the ascension. Not because only Christ can infallibly join grace to the performance of a sensible sign. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is something which Christ instituted, which is visible, audible, with the Eucharist, even tasteable, which confers the grace which it signifies. So, what's a sacrament? A sacrament is something which Christ instituted, which is sensibly perceptible, and which infallibly gives the grace that that sign or rite or ritual signifies. In baptism, what signified? Well, we use water for various things, but the fundamental purpose here is for washing. The sacrament of baptism cleanses us from sin. Now, there are two words we should always keep together. Sin and grace. What is sin? Sin is a greater or less loss of grace. And during these Sundays when we meet, I hope you will learn a few things you did not know before. One thing I sure want to leave with you, remember to always associate these two monosyllables, sin and grace. What then does baptism do? Baptism confers grace and thereby, as we casually say, remove sin. Actually, a better expression would be to say that sin, or by sin, grace is removed. So that when a person is baptized, they receive the grace which had been removed by sin. And then the washing signifies cleansing. When we go to Holy Communion, what is symbolized or signified? Eating. We open an orifice called the mouth, and we take an object outside of the mouth, and with our hands we open this orifice. We put either a hard or a liquid object inside the mouth, and we have to close our mouth. And we chew if we have to, and swallow. And by swallowing, what we have, as we say, either eaten, the liquid, what we have drunk, that nourishes the body. So the external sign of nourishment is that it signifies, not merely symbolizes, it signifies that when we receive Holy Communion, our souls are fed. And St. Pius X, remember, lived at the turn of the present century, he said the first meaning of the invocation of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, the first meaning is daily Holy Communion. Needless to say, I am encouraging everyone to go to Holy Communion every day. Christ therefore hath to institute the sacraments, because then only he who is God could tie in the conferral of grace with an action which is performed. How is grace given? This is strange language. Ex opere operato. Literally it means, ex means from, opere, work. Operato, worked. From the work, worked. From the ritual performed. This morning, when Aline, or might have been already noon by the time I got to the consecration, when Aline over the host and pronounced the words, this is my body. At that moment, ex opere operato, my pronunciation of those words, immediately, this is my faith, and I trust I'm talking to the right audience, it's your faith. We believe at that moment, what had been bread becomes the living Christ. Same with baptism. A child, remember once in Chicago, I've told this story to some of you. Cold winter, much colder than it is now. In Chicago, by the way, you want cold weather, you can go to Anchorage or Chicago. Maybe being baptized, and they had the baptismal water on the windowsill. So I shook the water and it wasn't frozen. Good water. So came the time for pouring the water, and of course I want to make sure the baby's going to be baptized. So I put all the water that I had. When I was baptizing the baby, it was asleep. Well, not for long. The moment it received supernatural life, it screamed. But my faith tells me, the moment that water, combined with the words, touched that child's head, ex opere operantur, a good synonym in English for that strange Latin phrase, ex opere operantur, would be infallibly. Infallibly, provided the right action is performed, using the right materials, provided he has bread at Mass, and not, my friends, pastry. Pastry is not valid matter for the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And the words are pronounced infallibly. Christ, who instituted those sacraments, makes that sacrament thereby the channel of his grace. How is grace given? We've just explained. And thus, as we'll see, there are two kinds of sacraments, of the living and, as we say, of the dead. If you don't mind, I will start asking questions. And I tell people, the ears of my students, if you don't know the answer, say something anyhow. Then you practice humility. Or if you know the answer, then you're practicing charity. So you can't lose. Question. Is a sacrament of Joseph, is the sacrament of matrimony a sacrament of the living or the sacrament of the dead? In other words, must the person who is baptized indeed be in the state of grace when they receive the sacrament of matrimony? Do they have to be in the state of grace, Joseph? As loud as you can, because my hearing is not so good. What do you think, Joseph?
It would be nice, Father, if they're in a state of grace.
What did he say?
It would be nice, Father, if they were in the state of grace. It would be, he said, it would be nice, Father, if they were in the state of grace.
It would be nice. Well, well, Joseph, am I asking you then?
But no, don't sacrament.
I have to get, can I get closer?
Being a sacrament, grace is received when they receive the sacrament.
These are two baptized people, both eligible to marry, and both want to marry. But either one or both are not in the state of grace. First question, do they receive the sacrament of matrimony?
No.
Thanks. The answer is yes.
Is it really, Father?
Pardon me. Pardon me. Don't you think it's worth coming to class?
Yes.
Yes. However, they receive the sacrament. In other words, they are validly married. Later on, say, the husband couldn't tell the wife, Mabel, I didn't tell you, but when we were married, I was not in the state of grace. Sorry, we're not married. And she'll say, remember Father Hart at Ann Arbor? Whether the couple are in the state of grace or not, they receive the sacrament of matrimony. Not only, they're married. However, as a sacrament of the living, what do they not receive, or at least the one who is not in the state of grace, not receive? They do not receive the grace that Christ wants to confer through the sacrament. Now, there are a lot of questions. We've got seven sacraments. But I just want to point something out. So there are sacraments of the living and sacraments, we call them, of the dead. Matrimony is a sacrament of the living. Confirmation as a sacrament of the living. To receive the sacrament of confirmation, now watch it, validly, all that a person to be validly confirmed, validly, is to be baptized and to want to receive the sacrament of confirmation. But, remember, it's one thing to receive the sacrament validly, and something more to receive the sacrament fruitfully. The grace of the sacrament here of matrimony is not conferred on either or both if either one or both are not in the state of grace. Which is one reason, by the way, why it's so important to make sure that both when you marry that you're in the state of grace and the partner you marry is in the state of grace. Well, I'm just illustrating a principle. We'll have time. By the way, there will be time for questions, but I thought, given the fact that we started somewhat later, and I'd like to cover my matter in a given class period. Kinds of grace conferred. This is the synthesis. Notice. Now, what we will do today, we will limit ourselves to just this far, up to 2:10. And it is 2:10. That your time too? So, I'll just a sentence or two, and then we'll finish this class. By the way, I would like to, if we can, today we couldn't because of circumstances, you see, that 5 minutes. I would then, in the next 5 minutes, I can more than two sentences. To say a little bit about the kinds of grace conferred in general, sanctifying grace is produced by baptism, penance, and anointing when a person has not been baptized and is baptized, sanctifying grace is received. When a person is not in the state of grace, mortal sin goes to confession, gets absolution, then sanctifying grace is produced or restored. The same with anointing, a very important sacrament. When we get to it, we'll say more. A person not in the state of grace was anointed. Anointing can take the place of confession. Isn't that great? Even though the person when anointed is not conscious, Isn't that greater? Secondly, sanctifying grace is increased by all the sacraments. For example, every time we go to communion, the sanctifying grace we already possess is increased. The divine life becomes stronger and deeper with every reception of the sacraments. Thirdly, the sacramental character is conferred by three sacraments, namely baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. What do we mean by the sacramental character? There are three sacraments just mentioned, which can never be repeated. Nobody can be rebaptized or reconfirmed or reordained. Nor can anyone ever be unbaptized or debaptized or deconfirmed or deordained. Once a priest, always a priest. These sacraments, besides not being able to be repeated, they confer a special, what we call, seal or sign or mark for all eternity. Baptized people, we will be different for all eternity. And the confirmed, and priests. Moreover, certain powers are conferred by these three sacraments, which we'll see in detail as we look at them later on. And finally, each sacrament confers its own distinctive sacramental grace, depending on the nature of each sacrament. Thus, in New Mexico, I gave a retreat, 8-day retreat. Began on the first day, then 8 full days of giving conferences, then finished on the 10th day. And I gave conferences, they were all on the real presence. 26, and they lasted up to an hour each. Recorded, and with God's grace, hopefully will be published as a book by the end of this year. The Holy Eucharist gives its own distinctive grace. And even there we distinguish. The Holy Eucharist is one sacrament, but it has three levels to it. There is a sacrament. Listen to this. We speak of the sacrifice of the Mass. Did you know the Mass is also a sacrament? Yeah. It's called the sacrifice sacrament. And communion is called communion sacrament. And just because our Lord is present, it pained me no end to consume the hosts after communion. I thought to myself, gee, I even kind of told the Lord, Lord, I wish I could bring it down to the classroom, but would be misunderstood. In other words, our Lord, just because He is present, He gives grace. We call that the presence sacrament. That's why what Domino's Pizza needs, Domino's Farms needs our Lord present here. Domino's Farms needs our Lord's present here on these premises. And the sooner that can be done, the better. In general, now we close our reflections on fundamental sacramental theology. Grace is conferred provided a sacrament is received. Just because we go to communion, we receive grace, provided we're in the state of grace. However, how much grace is received depends on the dispositions of the recipient. we've all gone to Holy Communion today. Did we all receive the same amount of grace? No. Now, don't look at somebody else and say, I know she didn't get as much grace as I did, because obviously everybody knows I'm a better person. God knows. But you follow the logic. Depending on our dispositions, when we receive the sacraments, we get correspondingly more grace. And I think my time is up. That's our first class. I like to always end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.